the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Continue our study in the book of Matthew this morning. Whereas we had been taking larger portions of Scripture, I'm slowing down in these discourse sections, and so we're going to be just looking at Matthew 18, 10 through 14 this morning. King David of Israel, who had spent most of his teen and young adult life running for his life, finally been able to fulfill the promise of ruling as king over God's people. And now it secured Israel's borders. One of David's finest acts as king at rest was then to ask this question that we find in 2 Samuel. Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Jonathan, as you may remember, was the eldest son of King Saul, several years David's senior, and who, much to the frustration of his father Saul, was the closest and most loyal friend to young David until Jonathan's tragic death in battle. A servant of Saul was brought forth after this king, and this question was made, and it was discovered that there was yet a son of Jonathan alive. His name was Mephibosheth. But he was no one spectacular. Now, he was about 5 years old when his father was killed in battle, and some time had elapsed. Now was an adult with own children of his own. But that time, when he was 5 years old, and when his father had died in battle, the nurse, sensing the destruction of the royal line, swooped him up and escaped the palace. The scripture tells us the nurse fell, and Mephibosheth became lame in both legs. And now that he's a grown man, he's still lame in both legs. He was not only severely handicapped, he was poor and humbled by it all. When he is brought before David now as a grown man, he simply responds and he says, asks why David would notice a dead dog like me. But David spoke kindly to him and guaranteed that he would receive whatever was left of Saul's wealth. And he would forever have a place at the king's table for the rest of his life. Why would such a powerful king who had conquered his enemies, had secured his borders, express such compassion and care for a lowly descendant of the man who had tried to kill him on several occasions? I think the scripture tells us why David would seek to show compassion on this lowly individual. The scripture tells us that David had a heart like God's heart. And God's heart is a compassionate heart. The text we're going to read in just a minute has a very specific context to it. And we have to remind ourselves of this context. We must seek God's help and understanding and applying his inerrant word this morning before we even read or review. So let's pray. Father, help us as we come into your word to understand what you say. Please, Lord, I would ask that you would hide me and each one of us beneath the text of your word. We would not steal your glory as we read. Help me especially as I speak your word, that it would be truly your word that I give to your people. Spirit of God, do what only you can do, please. Holy Spirit, apply this text, illuminate it, cause us to obey you. For Jesus Christ's name's sake, amen. Reading in verse 10 of Matthew 18. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek that one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Did you see it in the text we just read? Did you see the connection to the context? It actually is beginning in verse 10 and verse 14. Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. And then verse 14, even so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So who are these little ones that he's talking about? That's why we have to understand the context. Many people take verses like these and just rip them out of their context and apply them to particular things that they would like it to say, and even sometimes good things, good ideas, but if it's not what is in the context, we cannot honestly say it's what Jesus is saying. So what is Jesus saying? What does he mean by these little ones? Now, first of all, he's not describing these little ones as literal children. Now, children would no doubt be a part of this group, but the group is not only little children. In fact, Jesus has made this very clear in his transition between using a little child as an illustration, a pateon as an illustration, earlier in this chapter, of why the disciples need to be like little children in humility. And then he changed the word, and he then uses the word micron instead of pateon, little child, to simply mean small one, or one who is humble, or one of these little ones of God. And then he uses it twice here in 10 and 14. He's going to use the word micron again. A small one, a little one, a lowly one. And so what he's referring to is referring to those who are the little ones of God, or those who are the children of God. He's not referring to just an age here, nor is he referring to one who's even new in the faith or old in the faith. The faith is hard to yet even describe at this point, right? We're still in that old covenant. We're still under that situation where redemption has not been accomplished yet. And Jesus is addressing these disciples. Remember the whole context, right? How does the context begin? He's addressing his messianic community. He's addressing 12 people who are quite old. They're mature age-wise, but they're acting quite immature in their faith and their walk. Because they come at one another at this time and they want to ask Jesus this question because of a dispute they've been having. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus then uses the illustration. We looked at this last week, remember? He uses the illustration. He says, brings a child, puts a child in front of them and says, be like this child. Stop caring about rank and privilege and first and last and the biggest and the smallest piece of the kingdom pie. Be unassuming. Be like a child. Stop thinking of yourself with exaggerated notions of your own self-importance. And that is what we see here in the context. And remember, he then likens, as being likened to children, he then likens to one who would hurt a child, who would scandalize a child, to them. And saying, you're just like those who would scandalize a little child because you're scandalizing little ones of God. Your pride is leading you to lead others away from me. And so he concludes his really a direct address to them in this way by saying, so, whatever it is that's in you, anything in you that is leading you or leading one of my little ones away from God, cut it out. Radically amputate it. Get rid of it. Paul echoes the same kind of thought in Romans chapter 14. Where he describes ones who would divide the body of Christ and would destroy those who worship and seek after God, would destroy them because of their perceived rights or privileges. And he's saying the same thing that Jesus is saying here. Paul is echoing Jesus in Romans 14. And the idea is this, the contextual idea is this. By their pride and their inability to stoop and be lowly, to be humble, to be as a little child, they are not only damaging themselves, but they are destroying one another because they are drawing one another away from God, from the goodness and holiness of God. So cut it out. Well, I can't live without it. It's my right. I don't care if it's your right hand, your foot, your eye, get rid of it. It's more important that the little ones of God know Him than that you live a comfortable life. Now, right away, the first thing we notice about all of this context would have to be Jesus is kind of being rough. He's being very, very stern here, right? Have you noticed how Jesus has been getting more and more direct and more unrelenting in his rebuke of the disciples the closer he gets to the cross? You notice that? Have you noticed how they have been getting more and more rebellious the closer they get to the cross? I mean, early on, he calls them nearly 3 years ago, follow me. They drop everything, follow him. Now they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You would think, and you know, this is not the point of the text, but it just encouraged me a little bit when I thought of this week. Sometimes when we are seeking to disciple people, to lead them closer to Christ, sometimes we can get exasperated. Maybe it's our own children. Maybe it's other people around us we're seeking to draw into Christ, do Bible studies with, or different things. It can get kind of exasperating because it seems like, man, the more time I spend with them in the Word of God, it seems like the worse they're getting. Like they're like getting more angry or it's not working. Well, Jesus, the more time he spent with the disciples, they get more arrogant. Seems to be what's happening here. Now, they will change. Jesus' prayer in John 17 argues, none of them whom he has will leave. They will leave immediately. But in the end, they will believe. Except for he describes the one, the son of perdition, who was always destined for that. You see, if the disciples, the context teaches us, if the disciples think that the kingdom of God will consist of the important, the rich, the influential, the respected in society, they will be sorely disappointed in God's kingdom. Entrance to God's grace and kingdom comes only through humility. Thus, the most despised in the world are often the readiest to embrace the free gift of Jesus' grace and to stoop lowly to enter into repentance and faith, which are the gatekeepers of God's kingdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 that God chooses the weak and contemptible. I've heard some arrogant souls say Christianity is a crutch for the weak. And as I think about that, I gladly agree. And say even the more, Christ is not just a crutch. He is the legs of the lame, the eyes of the blind, the mouth of the mute, the ears of the deaf. We must rest fully on Christ and his truth, his religion, and not, we cannot stand on our own. I only wish that all would see how weak and helpless we actually are. Then the Son of God may be their strength too. You see, to be a Christian means that we embrace our weakness and do not deny it and rely on Christ's power alone. But these disciples, they're rejecting weakness and embracing rank. Simply put, this whole context is teaching us there is no room in the messianic community, the church, for proud notions and competition. There's no room whatsoever. Jesus warns not to draw away a little one of his disciples, from God's goodness, holiness, and severe command with severe action. This brings us to verse 10 then in the context. The warning then continues. Take heed, watch out, see, look at this. Specifically, the principle is this, that these disciples do not despise one of these little ones. These little ones do not despise a humble and lowly child of God. In the context, you would understand they'd be applying it this way if Jesus were to name names. Peter, don't despise Andrew. Thomas, stop looking down on John because he's a fisherman. Don't look down on Matthew. You see the idea here. It's don't despise these little ones. Little ones referring to members of God's holy church. Little ones, those who believe in his name, according to verse 6. As in addressing his disciples, which he'll be doing, by the way, for the rest of the chapter. It fits the context. The very next passage of scripture is, what do you then do when one of your brothers sins against you? How then do I handle it? If I'm not supposed to be despising them, what am I supposed to do if they sin against me? And Jesus will address that. But what am I supposed to do if they sin against me and they keep doing it over and over again? Well, he's going to address that again, and he's going to talk about forgiveness. All of this chapter is about how the church of God, the people of God, the disciples of God, are to not despise one another, but to embrace and welcome one another as little ones of God. That's the whole chapter is about that. Actually, sermon I preached a couple weeks ago, the whole chapter is about the third point of that sermon. Forsake not the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting and encouraging one another. The point of that being, provoke one another to love. Here the disciples are doing the opposite. They're provoking one another to competition. You see, their proud notions had driven mutual compassion far from them. Pride brings contempt among people. Proverbs 13:10 says this, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. This passage is Jesus warning them to defy their pride and to share in the humble, compassionate heart of God toward his little ones. Jesus will warn by teaching a principle and its reasons. That's the first thing he does. The principle we just mentioned, don't despise one of these little ones. And he's going to give some reasons for that. And then he will illustrate the warning with a parable and then apply that warning in the last verse of this text of scripture. So that's our pattern today. That's our outline. And so this very clear warning is found in verses 10 through 11. Do not despise one of these little ones. I must take a quick parenthesis and address an issue that some of you may be questioning this morning. I don't know which translations that all of you have, but some of you might notice that in some translations, verse 11 is not there. I do believe only the English Standard Version is the one that completely leaves it out. Others put it in parentheses or put it in footnotes or something. And the reason for this is just simply that some of the older and more complete Greek manuscripts do not have verse 11 in them. Scholars that support those texts think that verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, was a scribal addition because it's found again in a similar parable in Luke 19:10. In all the texts has it there. But that passage is actually completely unrelated, and so they think it's a scribal addition. However, I do think that there is strong external evidence in the sheer number of Byzantine texts that do have verse 11 out there. There's many that do. As well as I think the internal evidence fits well in the context and even supports an idea, which I don't have time for this morning, that actually 10 through 14 is a chiastic parable by Jesus. And we've talked about those before. That's one of those coffee talks we're going to have sometime this week if you want to have it to talk about that. But I believe it does fit within the context, and I believe it does fit within the external evidence of the Greek manuscripts, and so I'm going to teach it this morning in the text of Scripture, verse 11 there. And some of you have no idea what we just talked about, and you probably doesn't matter. Just keep reading. Either way, and I want to make this clear, either way, the presence of verse 11 or the absence of verse 11 does not change the doctrine or the point of this text at all. It doesn't change it at all. I think it adds to the support for the reasons, but it doesn't change the point of the text. Christ's clear and authoritative warning is found in the principle, Do not despise one of these little ones. Now, he's been using the word little quite a bit, hasn't he? What's interesting here is his use of the word little has a play on words. The word despise means do not make little of. Despise or to make little of, to belittle. And it's actually a Greek play on words. He's saying, don't belittle little ones. Don't make small of the small ones. Concerning yourselves, belittle. But do not belittle another. Now, this is consistent with the scripture. It's a profound and important principle, dear brothers and sisters. While we are indeed supposed to consider ourselves quite small and insignificant, we are to consider others quite important and rather significant. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2. He writes, in lowliness of mind, that's littleness, right? In lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than yourselves. You see what he was saying, the same thing? You be lowly in your mind, but you look at others and you put them up. This is compassion. This is what God intends. This is what Jesus did. He had the reputation of being God, but he didn't consider his reputation as God something to be grasped onto, something that had to be robbery for him to have. Instead, he lowered himself so that he might exalt us to him, to bring us to God. So this is a common principle throughout the scripture that God desires. It is the heart of God that he was willing to humble himself to exalt another. But isn't that opposite of the way our world works? Our world works this way. Exalt yourself by humbling someone else. Bring them down and you naturally will be brought up. For the child of God, it's the exact opposite. Bring yourself down and bring another up. This is what he says. Do not despise, don't bring down, don't belittle ones who are little, but you belittle like a child. Now, it works perfectly, and we don't have a perfect world, but it works perfectly because if everyone is lifting everyone else up and bringing themselves down, everyone is both humble and exalted at the same time. Maybe we'll have to wait for heaven for that. But the reality is we're to pursue this kind of mindset, this mindset of Christ. Matthew Henry said it this way, if he denied himself ever so much for their salvation, surely we should deny ourselves for their edification and consolation. And deny ourselves we must, because it's the easiest and most natural thing in the world to look upon another person, especially one who may we view as equal with us or in our same class, maybe being another Christian, and to turn and despise them for their lowliness, their gentleness, their graciousness. You see, it's easy to be arrogant and mock the merciful, to laugh at the weak, to spit upon the contemptible. But those within the messianic community, the church, we are not called to do that. Oh, that is what politics calls for. That is what CEO business mentality calls for. That is what the rat race calls for. But that is not what Christianity calls for. That is not what Christ calls for. He does not call for that at all. Those within the messianic community, the church, we are called to not do what is humanly natural, but to do what is most godlike and supernatural and honoring to our King of Kings. And this means we deny ourselves the perverse pleasure of despising God's people, God's little ones, those whom we may find distasteful, unimportant, unimpressive. Friends, do we understand that when we gossip about God's people, we're making little of them and much of our opinions? When we complain against God's people, we're despising them and exalting ourselves. We forsake the assembling of the saints because we don't feel like coming to worship. We despise God's little ones, disciples. We don't regard their spiritual needs that we can meet. When we are judgmental and petty, we despise God's little ones. When we ignore the spiritual sin and failure of another, and do not seek to gently restore a falling brother, we despise him. When we flaunt our liberties over a brother, we despise him. And I could go on and on. There are so many ways in which we tend to despise God's little ones. And it doesn't just happen amongst the little ones, the lowly ones in God's church. It happens in our families. The tendency in our families is to despise the little ones. But Jesus couldn't get any clearer when he says, "Watch out, do not despise these little ones." In many ways we offend, yes. This way in which we sinfully despise one another is as varied as the pride which is the root. But might I draw our attention to three ways that I've noticed here that we can fight against this temptation to despise little ones. Notice actually the words themselves, and I think we'll see three ways. They're just practical things that we can think about, that we can consider, we can pray for so that we would not despise little ones. First of all, be not elevated. Be not elevated. The word despise there means to look down. And doesn't the idea of looking down or belittling imply something else? Doesn't it imply that there is a sense in which I'm up here that I can look down upon? But if we would not elevate ourselves, if we would ignore flattery and be not concerned so much with our own importance, if we would, as Paul teaches in Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. In other words, what Paul is saying is surround yourself with lowly, humble people. Not always looking to hobnob with the rich or the famous or be impressed by the different aspects we see around us. This world is quite impressive. Titles are impressive. The command of the Christian is don't hang around those because you'll be drawn into that. You'll be drawn into that and you'll be tempted to then look down upon God's little ones. Don't be elevated and you won't have a perch to look down from. Associate with the humble. But the second, notice he says, despise not. And you notice this word there, one of these little ones. Do you notice the singular nature of that? Despise not one of these little ones, even one. And so I would say, not only be not elevated, my friends, but be not counting. Be not concerned with numbers, success, bottom line, advancement, popularity. The scripture tells us not to despise one of these little ones. But in Zechariah 4:10, it also tells us not to despise the day of small things. Don't we have a tendency toward that? And that's, by the way, Jesus is getting at this over and over again. He's going to talk about one of these little ones. Then he's going to talk about one of sheep out of 100. One. He's going to say over and over again. He's not willing that one of these little ones should perish. And the emphasis is this. We get so focused on many. We get so focused on masses, on multiples, on thousands and hundreds and dozens, whatever our little pond is. And we are counting. That one child that you're teaching in your class, that one grandchild or child you're bringing to God is valuable. That one frustrating new believer who doesn't seem to get it. That one aged saint who can only hear a portion of what you say. Not even one of these little ones ought to be despised. Not even one. Stop counting. And third, be not evaluating. That phrase, little ones, reminds me of this. Jesus does not say, James and Thomas, you're a little one. Peter and John, you're the great ones. No, they're all little ones, and so are we. Now, it's not that God hasn't gifted or called various saints into his kingdom. It's not that we all have the same abilities, but we are all to be faithful in the gifts that we have received. But stop comparing and evaluating one another. Don't we tend to do that? We walk into a situation, it's the old phrase of judging a book by its cover, that's kind of the idea there, but don't we tend to walk into a situation, walk into a new, and we start evaluating? We start seeing who's little, who's big, who's this, who's that, we're evaluating. One of the most frustrating things for me, and I'm just speaking from my heart here, but one of the most frustrating things for me that I've heard from God's people from time to time, is when they say something, and it's been a long time since I've heard this, but somebody says, you know, Pastor, I really, really would like you to come visit my neighbor. They'd make great Christians. They'd make, you know, they've got a family, they're pretty moral people, they're upright, they'd make great Christians. And that just grates on me to no end. What? It's not the way God looks at it. Look at what they mean by that is they're going to pad our stats, right? I mean, they're going to be easy. We're going to have this time and you're just going to get more numbers. And maybe that's not even what people mean. I don't know what they mean by that. But my friend, Jesus seeks the contemptible. He doesn't look at those things, and we ought not either. Evaluating who would be good and who wouldn't be good in the kingdom of God. Who should be first? Who's Peter and John? Oh, who's going to be the one who's going to be the final say in this kingdom? Stop evaluating. Consider this principle, and I encourage you, consider these three weapons from the words contained in this principle, so that we're not despising even one of these little ones. But there are two reasons that are given by Jesus as to why the disciples need to stop despising one another, little ones. The first reason is quite interesting and unique, right? You read it. You're probably waiting for us to get here. What does he mean? That there's these, so don't despise them. And he says, for, that's the word because, right? That's the same idea. Because, so reason number one, because their angels are continually watching or seeing or beholding the face of my Father in heaven. What does he mean by that? What is that about? It's unique, but we can be thankful. Jesus has been saying all kinds of unique things in this chapter so far, hasn't he? First of all, the idea their angels are always watching, their angels, referring to the little ones, right? The little ones' angels. But since we know from the context, the little ones is not referring specifically to children, it's not talking about like the guardian angels of children. I mean, that's not what it's talking about here. I'm not saying that's not there, or some other scriptures you can look at. That's not what this is saying. But also, we look in the context, it's not about angels beholding anyone or angels watching over anyone. Because if you notice in the text, what are the angels watching? Not the little ones, they're watching their father's, my father's face. So the idea is that it's not talking about angels watching over little ones, it's talking about angels beholding, watching the face of my father in heaven. So it's not talking about the idea of a guardian angels walking. Besides that, watching over us on earth, it's also talking about they're in heaven, not on earth. So this idea that some have thought, well, no, this is talking about the fact that each one of us has a guardian angel who's watching over us. That's not what this is saying. Now, there are scripture passages that speak of angels who are sent by God to serve his people. And there are many examples in the Bible of angels protecting God's people. I'm not saying that's not true. The Bible says that's true. I'm simply saying this passage is not saying that. It's not what this passage is saying. It's saying something else. What is it saying? Well, if there is such a thing as guardian angels, it's great for us to have another coffee talk about that, but that's not what's in this text, so we're not going to go down that road. What is he talking about? Some very strong and respectful voices of D.A. Carson and B.B. Warfield, two commentators in the scripture that I trust more than probably most all other commentaries, suggest something that I completely disagree with here. They suggest that this is symbolic. It's not really talking about angels. They say it's symbolic, saying that the spirits of God, that's the angels, spirits of God, little ones, believers, have always enjoyed the eternal glory of God, so don't despise those whose destiny is the Father's face. The reason why, and by the way, that's a true theology. That's true. Believers are destined to the Father's face. But the reason why I disagree with them is that there's no other place that I can find where rightfully so the word angel refers to a believer's spirit. And so I couldn't find that in scripture. Besides that, I think there's many other ways in which Jesus could have said that much more clearly than this way. There is, though, I think something, the simplest explanation is this. God's angels, his servants, who may at times minister to God's little ones, according to Hebrews, are right now and forever gathered around the throne of God, where they are basking in the glow of God's glory, the Father's loving face. And those angels are our representatives. Those angels represent little ones before God. We may be little ones, but we have friends in heaven who are anything but little. We have mighty, exalted spiritual beings, angels who not only rejoice over one sinner who repents, but are who intently concerned about God's glory and God's church. And the reason why we ought not to be, careful to not despise a little one of God is that even the lowliest of saints has the interest of exalted angels who minister in the presence of God. It is a way for the Christ to say, lowly here, but represented by great exalted hosts there. Temporal lowliness and humility is not the whole story. The lowliest Christian on earth, though seemingly despised, have the interest of heaven's hosts. Those who experience continually, it says, the face of Christ's Father in heaven. And notice he says, my Father. He's saying, the angels who sit before my Father and bask in his glory, they have the interest of each one of these little ones. In other words, you're not just taking on them, you're taking on the host of heaven who sits before God's presence. Or I like the way John MacArthur put it. He said, you don't want a bunch of holy angels down your neck, do you? This all reminds us of a great court of a king. And God has a profound interest in each one of his little ones. Don't despise them. But I think this is why verse 11 in the context should be here. It emphasizes it because not only are the hosts of heaven interested in each one of these little ones, but the Son of Man has a greater interest than even the angels in each one of these little ones, because he didn't stay in the host of heaven where he has an interest in them. He left heaven. He came to save the lost. And the Son of Man has a great interest in each one of these little ones as well. He is personally invested. Think of it this way. The angels are corporately interested. The Son of Man is personally invested. He gave his life for these little ones. Paul is saying much the same thing in Romans 14, 15, a strikingly similar passage, addressing how we are to deny ourselves because of love so that we do not tempt another Christian to sin against their conscience. Romans chapter 14, he says, do not destroy with your food, well, that's the right to eat what you want, the one for whom Christ died. That's very similar to what Jesus is saying. In fact, same word. The word destroy that Paul used in verse 14 is the same word in verse 14, perish. Here's the argument of verse 11, the second reason. The first reason, the angels have an interest in these little ones. The second reason is the Son is invested in these little ones. Would we really allow our rights, our privileges, our desire for rank to cause us to despise one whom the Son of God bled for? Is that how we view one another, brothers and sisters? Do we view one another as means to our end? Do we view them as annoyances, as frustrations? Or do we view one another as those lost ones whom Christ died for? If we view one another as those whom Christ died for, how could we then destroy them, lead them into spiritual ruin because of a piece of food? Because of the right to do this, but I have my liberties, but I can do what I want. But everybody knows that I'm a better speaker than John. Everybody knows Peter was, and everybody knows John is, and James are much better than Thomas. Really, you're going to let what you think and what you feel, disciples, brothers, little ones, Jesus is saying, you're going to let that intrude upon the reality that the Son of Man came to save that little one? Let that get in there? If it offends the holy angels watching the demeanor of Christ's Father when we despise a humble Christian, then how much more it must offend the Son of God who came to save him when we despise that lowly saint? Jesus actually says quite often to reject one of his little ones is to reject him. Could this be why church division, complaining, arrogant battles, and petty disregard for one another is so evil in the scripture? Could this be why? Because it's not actually a rejection of one another, it's a rejection of Jesus, the Son of God, who died for them. Could it be why Ananias and Sapphira, when lying to the Holy Spirit in this newly forming church, causing division amongst God's people, were suddenly brought to the place of death? Could Could it be because God is teaching severely, you do the least of the you do this to the least of mine, you do it to me? Could it be that to attack God's church is to attack the Son of Man who died for the church? It is fashionable today to attack the church. It is fashionable to say, oh, I love Christ, but I don't like the church. It's the followers I don't like. It is fashionable to say, oh, I've got a relationship, but I don't care for any of that religion stuff, that Christian, that. It is fashionable to attack the church. But my friends, when you attack the church, you attack the Lord, brother, father, and groom of the church. You can't have one without the other. To deny one of these little ones is to deny the Son of Man who came to save them. Having clearly stated his principle and reasons, Jesus illustrates the warning now with a parable. And he'll tell this parable at another time, and I want to make sure that we're aware of this. My brothers and sisters, this is a separate telling of the parable of the lost sheep. It's not the same telling as we find in Luke chapter 15. You know that familiar parable of Jesus going to find the sheep that's lost? It's in the other, same context in Luke about finding the lost coin and finding the lost son or the prodigal son. Remember that bigger section there? This is not the same telling of it. It's not a passage where it's just repeating it. First of all, because it's a completely different audience. In Luke 15, it's the scribes and Pharisees that he's telling it to. And here it's the disciples alone. It's a different time geographically. Different place geographically. Here he's in a house in Capernaum. There he's near Jerusalem. Completely different telling of the parable. But Jesus does this, right? We've seen several times where he has told the same thing twice, three times, four times. And so, and this is important, the application, the purpose is different than the telling of it in Luke. This is probably the most significant difference. The purpose of the telling of the parable of the lost sheep in Luke is describing the joy that God has in bringing sinners to repentance. That's what it's about. Joy that God has in bringing sinners to repentance. But who's the audience here in the telling of this parable? It's the disciples. And it's under the command, do not despise one of these little ones. This parable in Matthew 18 about the lost sheep is not about people getting saved. It's not about people coming in, people repenting and believing. Yes, joy is there. But one of the specific changes in the parable found in Luke chapter 15, when Jesus talks about the finding the lost sheep, he talks about a sheep that is lost. Here in verse 12 and verse 13, he's talking about a sheep and he changes the word and uses the word wandering. Wandering. And that is significant. He's speaking of disciples who are straying, which is what's happening here in the context, right? These disciples are straying from their mission. They're straying from Christ. They're tempting one another to leave Christ. They're scandalizing one another. They're going away. And by the way, it fits the context because chapter 18 of Matthew, verses 15 through 20, he's going to talk about how to restore, gain a brother who sins against us, who strays. It's in the context. He's talking about Christian brothers here. He's talking about the little ones of God. And so when he's talking about these sheep, he's not talking about the lost who he's come to save. He's talking about the loved who he has saved. Such a strong warning, but one of the things I love, such a sweet illustration, a tender illustration. The shepherd is picturing God, the Father, as verse 14 clearly points out, even so, it is not the will of your Father. It's talking about God, the Father. And the sheep are not unbelievers in the telling of this parable. They are disciples. They are little ones who are straying. This illustration is straightforward with a question. I love the question at the beginning. You notice it in verse 12. What do you think? What do you think about this? In other words, you know what Jesus is saying, right? He's saying, so I've warned you. I've told you a lot about not despising one another. How do you process this? Let me tell you how God processes it. Let me tell you how my Father processes it. He looks out, and not only does he not despise these little ones, he has tender compassion for every one of these little ones. In fact, the point of the parable, it's not, and some people get stumbled over this, it's not, well, what about the 99 who he left? I mean, does he not love them? It actually says he rejoices more over the one that is found, brought back, than the 99. He didn't care about them, and he just left them in the mountain by themselves. People stumble over, that's not the point. The point is that there are things that I have lost. I don't know if you're in the same category, but there are things that I have lost that I know I'm never going to find again. I had a favorite coat that I left on an airplane going to Dallas once. And that was like 5 years ago. And I still think about losing that coat. Somebody's wearing it somewhere someday, I'm sure. But I'll never find that. There is no joy over that. But what happens when you don't think you're going to find something, or when something seems lost and then you found it? You rejoice over it. Does it mean that you didn't care about the other things you had? No, it's the joy. It's the idea, the finding that brings the joy, not the sheep itself, but the finding of it that brings the joy. It's the restoration of the sheep. It's the humility of the sheep that brings joy to the Father, not just that it's a sheep. And that's what it means. It's not speaking he doesn't care about the 99. He's talking about the joy in finding him, the joy in restoring him. What he's describing quite literally is the joy that God has when Peter finally gets it. The joy that God has when James and John finally say, I'm sorry. The joy that he has when Thomas and Andrew stop bickering and actually love one another. There is a great joy. John describes this himself, and he says, there is no greater joy than to know that his children walk in truth. There's a joy that comes when we see the little ones of God walking in truth and obedience. And what does Jesus see here? What does the Father see here? He sees discord and pride and selfishness. And there's no joy in that. But there is joy. There is joy when there is restoration. In this parable, we notice clearly that the shepherd is compassionately concerned for his sheep. Even one little sheep. He's making that clear. He goes seeking for that one little sheep. He rejoices more over that one little sheep. The compassion of Christ is something that not only causes us to awe, but it rebukes us. And we learn that pride breeds contempt, but humility nurtures compassion. Humility nurtures compassion. This brings us to the application that Jesus gives. He brings the illustration to the disciples by now appealing to the compassion of their Father in heaven. And he says, even so, it's a phrase that ties it together, right? Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Once again, this should not be drawn out to be describing something it's not intended to do. It's not speaking of God's joy in saving a lost soul. That's not the context here. That's true, but that's not this context. In fact, you can just look at Luke 15 to see that. It's not talking about election, although election is true. It's not talking about sovereignty. Sovereignty is true. It's not talking about universalism, which is not true, but the idea that therefore everybody will be saved and not perish because it's not his will. That's not the point. The context is still the little ones, the believers, the saints who are straying in their pride. And he's saying, and he's speaking of the emotional will of God, and he is saying, listen, my Father does not rejoice. He does not desire even one of these little ones that he should be destroyed. I believe he's using the word perish or destroyed there the way Paul used in Romans 14, to be spiritually ruined. It seems like what had happened is this dispute amongst the disciples had gotten so great that it's very possible some of them were thinking, why doesn't he just leave? Why doesn't he just go? You know, Peter has been getting on our nerves for quite some time. Always getting into trouble. If he'd just shut up, maybe Jesus would stop having to say these things. This dispute, Luke tells us it was a strong dispute amongst them. They're arguing, they're fighting, they're angry at one another. They're destroying one another with their pride. And Jesus says, you are not living as my father. It is not the desires of my father, of our father, of your father. Notice he changes from my to your. It is not the desires of your father that you should be going around destroying one another with your disputing, your pride. Do not destroy the one with food for whom Christ died. Same word, same idea. This text, therefore, is not referring to the sovereign decrees of God, though that is true, but is appealing to the compassionate heart of God. The compassionate heart of God. God, as creator and life giver, never delights in destruction. God, like a compassionate shepherd, delights to see the wandering little ones come back, not to be destroyed by his wandering. The Father in heaven desires, wills that little ones would live in his rejoicing, not under the destruction of their fleshly impulses. And here's the connection again. So then how can we think differently than our Father and despise a little one of God and by our selfish pride lead them away because of our rights and our privileges? Or at least not call them back to God when they wander away. It seems like many who profess the name of Christ today are perfectly content dividing the church of God, harming the people of God, and even calling it God's will. This verse, this passage, would argue strongly against that. God does not desire even one of his little ones to be destroyed. So here's a question. Whose side are we on? Whose side are we on? Who are we helping in the fight? I heard a preacher one time say, the way that you know you're a believer is that in the battle of sin, you know whose side you're on. You may not always win, but you're fighting. My friends, what's happening here happens all the time in our relationships, in our families, in a church. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's not the compassionate heart of the Father to ask such a question. That's the proud heart of sinners. During my time in God's Word this week, I found this a very interesting passage, mostly in its simplicity. And as one whom God has called to lead his people, his little ones, to warn his little ones, and to teach his little ones, I was deeply challenged. You see, this text is very pastoral, written to convict the hearts of the 12 who would pastor God's budding church. It's the kind of text that ought to be preached at pastors' conferences. I was personally challenged with something that John Calvin said about this text. He said this, "By his own example, Christ now exhorts us to honor our weak and lowly brethren. For he descended from heaven to be their redeemer, to save not only them, but even the dead, those who were lost. And it is unworthy to reject in our pride those for whom the Son of God did so much." Listen to this. "For they are not to be assessed according to their own virtues, but according to the grace of Christ." This is the solution. How do we assess the little ones of God? Assess them according to the value of Christ. Assess one another according to the value of Christ. The challenge upon my own heart is simple, and it's a challenge I encourage you with. I must consider and imitate God's heart to those who may be regarded as lowly and insignificant. I need a values check constantly. But also, I must remember and emulate God's desires and delights for his little sheep. Now, you may not be a pastor, but would you join me in considering the humbled heart of compassion that Christ has for his little ones? Look around you. Look around you. These are the little ones. These are God's little ones. Are we guilty of belittling and despising these little ones? Are we guilty of the same sin of these 12 and becoming obsessed with our own notions of greatness, victory, and superiority, that we come into the assembly with our hearts as the only thing upon our minds is our hearts? Jesus rebukes the disciples because their pride and contentious spirit had driven compassion away from their hearts. But do our hearts beat after God's heart as David's did? What acts of compassion, what heart of compassion do I have toward these little ones that are around me in these chairs today? Furthermore, we must pray that God would give us the same delight and holy desires for God's people that the Good Shepherd has. Do not take advantage of one another. Give freely of ourselves to one another. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Esteem others better than ourselves. Be like Christ. Be like our Father, whom we are to emulate, who does not desire the destruction of his little ones, but pursue them. Pursue God's holiness among his people by your example, by your graciousness, by your prayers for them. Be connected to one another with compassionate hearts and godlike desires, my dearly beloved. The gospel is too rich. The Father is too gracious. The Son is too relentless for us to retreat into our bubble of safety and solitude. We must expel our pride, which makes our excuses for selfish living. Humble ourselves. Pursue God's heart of compassion on God's people. Let's pray.